The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come unto you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Amen.
Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 is our passage. So you may or you may not have ever heard of or seen. In 2015, there was a musical that was released called Hamilton. You may or may not have ever seen it or heard of it. It's about the American Civil War and the founding of the USA, and in particular centers around Alexander Hamilton, who was the first serving US Secretary of State for the Treasury. During the musical, as the story progresses, the US gains its independence from us, right? But the character of King George III, he sings a brief song, and it has the following lines. He sings, What comes next? You've been freed. Do you know how hard it is to lead? You're on your own. Awesome. Wow. Do you have a clue what happens now? You know, for 3 weeks up until Easter, we were looking through 1 Corinthians 15, and we learned that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again the third day. And during these messages, we looked at messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, how it points to and proves that Christ was the Messiah. On Good Friday, we touched down on the reality of the death that Jesus died. And then on Easter Sunday, in the morning, we explored the latter parts of 1 Corinthians 15, learning that because Jesus rose, so too we will rise and have resurrection bodies. And in the evening, if you came to the evening, we looked at several lines of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. It's true, it's rationable, it's defendable, it's not a myth or a clearly devised fable, but an established historical event. But like the question in that song in Hamilton, what comes next? Or do we have a clue what happens now? Jesus rose from the dead, but what happens after that? And so I've titled the sermon, What Comes Next, Part 1, because there'll be a part 2 next week. And then after that, I plan to begin a new book series. And so our passage in Acts 1 this morning answers that question for us, or at least it begins to answer the question for us. What comes next after the resurrection? And I've got a 3-point outline which is drawn from this passage. Point 1 is the ascension. Point 2, we've got the assignment. And then point 3, we've got the arrival. So the ascension, the assignment, the arrival. So let's pick up in the first two verses of Acts chapter 1. You know, Luke, he's the author of this book, and he said that in his former account, which is the book of Luke or the Gospel of Luke, He wrote about all that Jesus did and taught, with verse 2 saying that he ended his gospel with Jesus being taken up to heaven. And if you were to turn back to Luke and look at the end of chapter 24, that's exactly how his gospel ends. Verse 3 of our passage says that Jesus spent 40 days with his apostles before his ascension. And then it says that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. So in other words, he proved and gave evidence to them of his own resurrection. And one of the ways that we saw this is in John's gospel, when he has Thomas touch the nails prints in his hand and the spear wound in his side. If we just skip down to verse 9 of our passage for a moment, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So Jesus ascends, he physically rises up in the sky. And we can't say how slowly or quickly this happened. It could have like almost floated up like a balloon, or could have been whoosh, like a superhero maybe. But the point is, he ascended up and they were able to watch it. It wasn't necessarily instantaneous, but he rose. He ascended up from the earth, up from the Mount of Olives and into the sky, and then was hidden behind a cloud and was seen no more. Now, when I was younger, this used to trouble me. I even find it a little bit embarrassing in some ways. It seemed so odd to me that after rising from the dead, like we've got this great highlight of Christianity, of history, this great victory where Jesus tramples death and rises from the dead, that 40 days later he just goes back to heaven and leaves us to it. It seemed to me a little bit anticlimactic. Surely the risen Christ walking around the earth for the next 2,000 years would have a much greater impact on the earth and would be able to prove Christianity and would have much more gospel influence, right? But I've learned since then that it's not so simple, and evidence is not enough to bring people to the knowledge of the truth on its own. Evidence is a good tool. It's one that Jesus used in this passage. He presented many infallible proofs. But some people will see all the evidence, will be presented with all the evidence in the world, and still choose not to believe, because fundamentally, it's a heart issue. But why the ascension? Why did Jesus go back to heaven 40 days after the resurrection? And our passage gives us one reason that we'll get to shortly. But there, I've got a brief list that we won't dig into deeper because it could be its own sermon or its own sermon series. But some other passages of scripture say that he ascended to fulfill Bible prophecy. The Psalm said he would ascend. It enables him to return one day, or it sets the pattern for his return. He ascended so that the church could be born, and this happens in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, so that he can function in heaven as the spiritual head of the church, that's in Ephesians 1, so that he could give spiritual gifts to the church, that's in Ephesians 4, so that he can intercede for us in heaven as our great high priest, that's the book of Hebrews, likewise in Hebrews, so that he provides access for us in heaven to go before the throne of grace in prayer. He aids us in temptation, and also he advocates for us, or he defends us against the accusations of the enemy, and that's in 1 John and chapter 2. And finally, in John 14, he says that he's going to heaven to prepare a place for us. So Jesus needed to ascend in order to be able to do some of these things. On the night he was arrested, he prayed to the Father. And this prayer from John chapter 17 includes in verse 4 these words, where he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do." And hours later on the cross, he hung there and called out, "It is finished." You know, the price was paid. Salvation had been won for us. Our sins had been removed. And both the law's demands and God's wrath had been satisfied towards us. And so Jesus, having completed his earthly mission, having risen from the dead, and then spent 40 days with his disciples preparing them for his departure, ascended to heaven. And this shows us that his earthly work was fully complete, because If there was more for him to do, he would have stayed. I like the line of the hymn that we sing. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. And so his ascension shows that his work on earth was complete. But it allows him to return to the Father and begin some of the heavenly work of the interceding and advocating and preparing a place for us. But if we could keep a finger in Acts and just turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute, please. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 8 to 10. Something else that's connected with the resurrection and ascension is given to us in this passage. And it says here, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So this passage tells us that Christ, when he died, descended spiritually into the lowest parts of the earth. Now some make the mistake here of teaching that Jesus went to hell and continued to suffer in hell, but that's not what the passage teaches. What it does say is that Jesus descended and then ascended, leading captivity captive. You see, before the cross, all of the dead went to a place that scripture calls Sheol from Hebrew or Hades from Greek. Sheol or Hades is a place like, I guess maybe a waiting room, we could say, is one way to think about it, right? So the righteous dead before the cross did not enter the presence of God in heaven until Jesus died and rose again. And there are compartments of Sheol, and we see this most clearly in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. So they both die and they are carried off, and the rich man is in torment and Lazarus is comforted. He's with Abraham, for example. So before Christ died, no one went directly to heaven. So Abel, the first to die, did not go directly to the presence of God in heaven. Neither did Abraham, Moses, or David, etc. They are there now because the resurrection and the ascension have opened the way to heaven. So now, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 8, we won't turn there, but it says that when we die, we're absent from our bodies and we go to be present with the Lord. We go right to glory. And 1 Peter 3:19 also tells us that after he died, Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And this would be all connected with him descending. He kind of went to declare his victory. Now, our Ephesians passage also connects this, the ascending up on high, to the spiritual gifts that are given to the church. So that Jesus ascended, he led captivity captive, he emptied the righteous out of Sheol and took them into heaven, and then gave gifts to his church. And so Jesus returns to heaven. He now engages in what we can call sometimes the present session of Christ, where he's doing the things I mentioned a few moments ago, advocating and interceding and preparing that place for us. And then one day he will return. And the ascension is important because it gives us information as to how Jesus will return. And we'll touch on this in more detail later. But verse 11 of our passage says that his return will be in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. But before I move on to the second section this morning, I want to go back to Acts chapter 1 and just look at verses 4 to 5, please. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. And they say this: and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, one of the main reasons that Jesus ascended was so that he could send the Holy Spirit. Now, that Hamilton song said, what comes next? You've been freed. And then it says, you're on your own. Awesome way. Now, unlike that song, we as Christians, we have been freed, but we've not been left on our own. Like, Jesus ascended to heaven, and then he sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be with us. And I just want to read to you a few verses from John's Gospel. So John 14:18 says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. John 14, 26 to 28 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you." And then John 16, 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So Jesus was going away, and he would leave behind his peace and send the Holy Spirit. And then one day he would later return to us. Now, John the Baptist baptized people in water, but there would be a new spiritual baptism that was coming that was future to John the Baptist. And verse 5 has this little phrase, "not many days from now." And this would mark the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. You know, one of the problems I have when I'm preparing a message like this is the number of tangents that I want to go off and explore and go into greater detail with. Like, I want to say more about what Jesus is doing in heaven today, or I want to say more about the other reasons for the ascension, or him descending into the earth, or more about the baptism of the Spirit. And they're all worthy topics that almost need their own sermon. But I'll keep it to this on the baptism of the Spirit. And that is that 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." And so this is speaking of taking a person and adding them to the universal body of Christ. And a person is added to the body of Christ at the point in which they believe the gospel and are saved or regenerated. And so I would say that this baptism is the placing us into the body of Christ at the point of spiritual regeneration. And that's what its purpose is. But Christ, he ascends back to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit. And so instead of Jesus being in his earthly body in one place at one time, now there are spirit-filled Christians that are able to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this leads nicely into my second point this morning, which is the assignment. Now, when I was at Bible college, and I'm sure when you guys were at school or university or whatever you've studied, you can relate to this. Assignments were given to us to be done outside of class and away from the teacher. So you had to go off on your own and do them at some point. You had to find time to do them away from class. And so here Jesus ascends, but before he ascends, he gives his apostles an assignment or a mission to do whilst he's physically absent from us. If we look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, it says this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the assignment that Jesus has given to us while he's away, while we're away from our teacher, is that we are to be his witnesses. Now, all four Gospels contain similar marching orders, some more strongly than others, that Jesus gives to his followers after his resurrection, but before his ascension. And sometimes we refer to this, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, as the Great Commission. In these passages, the apostles are commanded to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, to teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing those who believe in the name of Jesus. Now, the Great Commission in Matthew and Mark in particular are commandments that were given specifically to the apostles. They were the audience. The 11 apostles were the ones that Jesus was speaking to. And I want to be careful here in what I say, and just bear with me with this in a moment, because the Great Commission is apostolic in its focus. And if we read through the rest of the New Testament, we'll see that they were largely successful in that. The Great Commission is not explicitly or directly for me and for you personally, but it is for the church generally. And let me explain what I mean by that. See, Mark 16, verse 15, it says this, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, if this was a direct command that every Christian had to obey to the absolute letter of the law, we would need to all probably sell our houses, buy some sort of camper van, and go around trying to preach the gospel ourselves to every single creature in the world. We'd have to live a nomadic lifestyle, moving from place to place, just preaching about Jesus. You'd have no local churches if we all acted this way. Likewise, when the same passage speaks about handling serpents and drinking things that are deadly, it has a direct apostolic application. And Matthew 28:19 is similar to Mark. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And again, this is not something that an individual Christian is able to obey. The disciples did do this, the apostles did. They did roam from country to country and preach the gospel, made disciples, and taught people. But we individually are not able to do this. So if we're unable to individually obey the Great Commission, how does it apply to us? And I think we've got the answer here in Acts chapter 1. We can't all be traveling worldwide evangelists or missionaries. We can't. We can't all handle serpents and drink poison either. But we can all be witnesses. And when the church as a body comes together and is committed to being witnesses for Jesus, then as a body, we will continue the assignment or the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples and us by extension. And so the Great Commission cannot be obeyed by a Christian today on their own. And it's not meant to be. For me to be living out the Great Commission in the way that I'm supposed to depends on all of you. For you to live out the Great Commission in the way that you're supposed to depends on me, and vice versa. You see, evangelism and mission, both in Ivy Bridge Baptist Church and in the worldwide church, stands and falls on all of us. We are not all called to preach. We're not all called to go abroad, to translate the scriptures into foreign tongues, to take the gospel to unreached areas of the world. We're not all called to be church planters in different areas, but we are all called to be witnesses. We all have a role to play, and what that looks like for you and what that looks like for me will be different and will vary from person to person. But Ivy Bridge Baptist Church will fail in its assignment to fulfill the Good Commission if we fail to be witnesses. Now, I can't obey the Great Commission on my own because it was not given to me to obey on my own. I need you, and you need me to be able to obey the Great Commission. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that there's a ripple effect. You see, firstly, they receive power, and this reminds us that the work of reaching the lost is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And that's actually a freeing truth. As a relatively new pastor still here, with a call to focus on church revitalization and outreach, it's freeing to me personally to know that it's not about my skills or my talents or my knowledge or my eloquence or my powers of persuasion. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God who's going to draw people and save people who will hopefully add them to our church, and it doesn't depend upon me. And really, that's freeing because it's not up to me. The success or failure of the church moving forward, it depends upon the power of God at work amongst all of us. See, the apostles received power, and every Christian receives the Holy Spirit the moment that they trust in Christ for salvation. But they are to be witnesses. Now, this term in Greek, it has legal connotations. Mainz's Greek lexicon says that it refers to a judicial witness. So this is someone that's taken to court and has to testify in a legal manner. But there's a little bit more to the word than that as well, because the Greek word that's translated as witnesses here is the Greek word martis. Martis. And this is from where we get the English word martyr. This implies that being a witness for Jesus will not make us popular. It might cost us something. In fact, it likely will cost us something. Possibly even our own lives. Perhaps not so much in Great Britain at the moment. But we look at the work of Open Doors and we see how much persecution and martyrdom there is around the world. And we think that Jesus, as he's speaking these words to his 11 apostles, 10 of them gave their lives and were martyred for their faith, and the 11th was exiled and imprisoned on an island. They were witnesses, they were martyrs. There's gravity to this. It's not something that's simply done lightly. And then notice where they are witnesses. It says Jerusalem, which is the city in which they were abiding at that time. Judea is the province in which Jerusalem was situated. Samaria is the adjacent province. And then finally, the rest of the world. There's also an ethnic ripple effect here. As the gospel goes to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, who were sort of half Jews, and then to the Gentiles or to the non-Jews. Now, how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, we don't live in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, but where is our Jerusalem? And we could say that that's the town of Ivy Bridge. I know there are visitors today here, so that won't necessarily be Ivy Bridge, so it might be different for some of us. Where's our Judea? Is that South Hams or South Devon? Or where's our Samaria? Perhaps that's Plymouth or West Devon or Tenbridge or Torbay or Cornwall. And where's the ends of the earth? That's not just Land's End, that's the whole ends of the earth. And we do support missionaries in various places around the world. And if you were to read through the book of Acts, you'll find that it follows this pattern. The opening chapters are set in Jerusalem, and the gospel goes forth to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. And then as you move through, you see that the gospel goes to the Samaritans. And then you see in chapters 8, 9, and 10, you have these three converts that represent the rest of the world. You have an Ethiopian convert in Acts chapter 8, who's a descendant of Ham, a convert in chapter 9, who's Paul, a descendant of Shem, and in chapter 10, Cornelius, a descendant of Japheth, the three sons of Noah, representing the whole world population, showing that the gospel has begun to reach into every people group on earth, and this work is still ongoing to today. The book of Acts starts in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world, and ends in Rome, the capital of the known world. And so the gospel spread and went forth and is still going forth today. We, like those apostles, are to be witnesses of Christ. But what does that look like for us? It means taking advantage of opportunities to speak about Jesus. And these often come unlooked for, unexpectedly. Sometimes we're caught off guard. I've often reflected on those sort of opportunities and thought, I could have said this or I should have said that. But when they're gone, we can't change it. We can only trust that what we did say can be used by the Lord. And trust as well that he's the one that's giving us these opportunities. And if he wanted someone else to speak to that person, he would have arranged it so that someone else spoke to that person. He has placed you in your life so that you have unique opportunities to reach people or to point people towards the Savior. Who are the people within your circle of influence, within your friendship group, your social circles, that are not within the social circles of any other Christian that you might be able to reach? You know, for me, it's difficult moving to a completely new area because like 95% of the people I know in Devon are in this room in front of me. So how can I then reach other people? Well, a few months ago, one of the things that I did was I joined a group that plays social football on Wednesday nights. A few weeks ago, I saw a couple of the people from football walk past me when we were doing outreach, and they said hello, and I said hello as they went off, and I've got one of the football people on Facebook now. So what I've tried to do is expand my circles, and I joined the group because, one, I enjoy playing football. Two, it's a good way to try and keep physically healthy. But three, it expands the circles of reach. It puts me in the lives of people where I might have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. You know, another thing, I've been very quiet about this because I didn't want to kind of make it look like I'm so great at doing some of these things, but for the past 12 months, I've volunteered for a group called Daylight Prison Ministries as a letter writer. And what that does is it gives They contact me, they say, this is a prisoner that would like a letter. I write a couple of paragraphs introducing myself and say, you know, hi, without giving too many details. And it's a way in which I can support a gospel-orientated ministry. And I write two paragraphs every couple of months, or three paragraphs every couple of months, as these letters go back and forth. And this is a way in which I can reach someone's life that I will likely never meet and would never have had the opportunity to contact with otherwise. Who is in our circle, or who could be within our circles? How could we use even our hobbies or our interests or the things that we're already doing in our daily lives so that when opportunity comes, we can be intentional in being witnesses for Jesus? Now, this brings me on to my third and our final point this morning, which is still in Acts 1, and that's the arrival. When we look back at verse 4 of our passage, we see that for 40 days, Jesus spoke to his apostles about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then if we come down to verses 6 and 7, we read the following. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And then he tells them, but you are to be witnesses to me. You see, the disciples are at this point expecting the messianic kingdom that had been foretold by many of the prophets to be inaugurated. And so they ask Jesus, is it at this time that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel? You see, if you just listen for a moment as I read Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 7, it says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so they've seen Christ dying. They've seen the risen Christ. They know he's the Messiah, the God, man in human flesh. And they say, Jesus, are you now going to bring in the kingdom that's been promised in passages like this and many others? And in fact, they even had his own words in Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said to them, Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jesus told them in the regeneration or in the renewal of the nation that he would sit on his throne and they would have positions of honor. See, to them, the king was risen. He was present. So where was the kingdom? Would it be now that he fulfills these prophecies and promises to them? But Jesus says it's not for them to know the times or the seasons. He doesn't rebuke or correct them in their expectations, but he does tell them it's not for them to know. In other words, this was going to be postponed. They would have to wait. And it's not for them, nor is it for us, to know how long this postponement or this waiting period would be. Instead, going back to verse 8, he tells them, but you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on them in power. And so whilst the kingdom awaits its inauguration, we still have this assignment to be his witnesses. But please come down to verses 9 to 11, and they say this. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And these verses tie together the ascension and the arrival. One is Jesus ascending up into heaven. The other is him descending back down in like manner. But Jesus was physically and bodily, literally raised up off the earth and out of their sight. And in verses 10 to 11, these two men who would be angels, they come and tell them that Jesus will come again in like manner, physically, bodily, and literally. So the ascension and the second coming mirror each other in this regard. You know, there are some Christians, and they're genuine Christians, but they believe that Jesus came back spiritually in AD 70, and that was the fulfillment of the second coming. Other groups who were not Christians, like Jehovah's Witnesses, believe that the Second Coming was an invisible spiritual event that happened in 1914. Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 11 gives us a litmus test by which to test and reject such false theology. Jesus is returning in the same manner in which he ascended. He ascended off up from the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14:4 says that when Christ returns, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives and it will cleave in two. Now, in Acts, he ascends and is hidden by the clouds. And in Matthew 24:30, it says, when the Son of Man comes again, he will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so his ascension sets for us the pattern of his second coming. As I come towards a close this morning, I want to just tie everything together that I've spoken about or said. You know, Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead. The gospel is that we are all sinners before God, that Jesus paid the price for us, and then he declared it to be finished, rising again from the dead, and now offers us eternal life as a free gift if we turn towards him and trust him in faith. We don't have to do anything because he's done it all. We simply trust him and receive as a gift what he's done for us. I wonder how many of you have ever earned a gift. As soon as a gift is earned, it's no longer a gift, but it becomes a wage. And so the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've never trusted Christ for eternal life, then today is the day to receive that gift. At Christmas or on birthdays, when you receive a gift, you take it and you unwrap it. And Jesus offers us this gift, and we could say that faith is like receiving and unwrapping that gift, taking possession of it. And if you're unsure if you're truly saved or truly a Christian, if you're not sure if you have eternal life, you can make sure and certain now by turning to Jesus, by trusting him, knowing that he died for you, for your sin, and rose again from the dead. And if you've got any doubts or any questions, I'm around at the end. Other leaders here are around at the end as well. Now, Jesus died for our sins, rose again from the dead, and ascended back to his Father in heaven. He began his present session as our great high priest, interceding and advocating for us, and sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to empower the witness of his church in both their local area and to the ends of the earth. And one day he will return in the same way he left. His feet will touch down again, and he'll sit on the throne of his glory. But at the moment, we are waiting for that. We're in between the ascension and the arrival, the lifting up and the coming back down. And whilst we're in between, we have this assignment to be witnesses for Jesus. Now, we opened the service this morning with the hymn, May the Mind of Christ, My Saviour. And we've sung it a few times this year, and often on a printout with an additional sixth verse, which I didn't ask for this morning because I wanted to quote it at the end to bring some extra emphasis to it. The extra verse, it says this: May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. I trust that God will bless these words to our hearts this morning, encourage us in our witness for Jesus while we wait for him.